When I was a young adult, it was difficult for me to understand some of the negativism and cynicism which I saw among some of my elders, some of those who were a generation ahead of me. I listened to men and women complain about the sad state of affairs in the world in which we lived and all the problems that we had. And it seemed to me, at least, as if they were saying, there's just so little hope. And I, at the time, was young and healthy and looking forward to family and career and positive things with excitement to come. And the future looked good, so that I really couldn't understand their gloom. Now, perhaps most of all, I sort of resolved at the time that I would not become like them. And then, when I became old, like 30 or older, I just didn't want to be pessimistic or bitter. Well, what I could not then understand, I am sometimes dismayed to find that I understand better and better. I look at the world over the past generation and reflect upon the tearing of America with the war in Vietnam and the great slaughter of abortion on demand and the drugging of America and the problems that relate to our national deficit and our economy, the rising unemployment, the threat now of further war. I look at all of those things and put them together with things that I see in families and homes and marriages and struggles in life, and discover that I have become perhaps more experienced and that experience has been a fertile soil for pessimism to grow, that it becomes harder to be hopeful, and it can seem as if evil always wins and as if good often, if not always, loses. And so now I think that I understand at least better something that I did not understand before, although there is still something that I do not understand, and that is when people who are Christians, who have the Bible and read what it has to say, still contend because of circumstances around us that there is no hope, and still are dominated by gloom. For I discover in the Bible a great deal of hope and all kinds of assurances that evil will not triumph. The assurances that God gives to us as Christians for our living in a difficult world. Those are the words of assurance and encouragement that are found in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 18 to 20. And to that I invite you this morning and suggest that we read it together in unison, the words printed on the note sheet that is inserted in your bulletin today. And it being the word of God, let me ask that we stand together for that reading of this small piece of scripture. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Please be seated. Three different assurances in these three different verses. Let's take a look at them, though, in reverse order, starting with verse 20. Noting, of course, that each of these verses begins with the assurance and with the actual words of what we know. In verse 20, it is that we know the real God, and it gets to the ultimate issue of knowing him who is true. We need to rightly understand, though, what is meant here by true, for it is true in the sense of real, that is not counterfeit. It's like the Coke ad that is intermittently broadcast from this year and then another year that said or says that Coke is the real thing, that it's not a counterfeit. And so the point here is that there are lots of counterfeit gods who are in our difficult world, gods made of human imagination, sometimes made of human hands, carved from the trunk of a tree or cast from some molten metal, or gods that are made up from materialism, or the gods or the goddesses of human lust and ambition and all of the things that we yearn for. A lot of gods were offering to us a lot of the world's goodies, but not real. Not real in the sense that they are true, that they are fake. They are a counterfeit and an inadequate reproduction of the true God. And since getting the right God is a very important matter of eternal life and death, then it is a matter where we dare not make a mistake. That is why the Bible here teaches that we have Jesus, that we know that the Son of God has come, that he is true and that he has come. Come from eternity, come from invisibility, come in human flesh, come in reality, in order to meet us in our difficulty and in our dilemma. Let me compare that to a rather negative example that has already become something of a textbook classic among students of management. It is that which occurred when the Exxon Valdez leaked the largest oil spill in world history and so severely damaged the ecology of the coast of Alaska. It was damaging not only to the coast of Alaska, but also to the corporate life of the Exxon Oil Company. For the bad publicity, the bad press, the hostility towards that company lingers on still significantly to this day. But the apparent mistake that was made is that the chief executive officer of Exxon did not, when the announcement was first made, leave the corporate offices in New York City and fly to Alaska, make a personal appearance. In fact, it probably would have been good if that CEO had actually got down on hands and knees and helped to mop up the oil along the coast of Alaska in order to at least symbolically communicate a concern for what there had happened. Because that was not done, and because a lesser spokesperson was initially sent, Exxon has suffered greatly in its inability to satisfy hostile world opinion. Now, by contrast, when sin spilled and contaminated all of the earth and all of humankind, God didn't send a lesser spokesperson, didn't send an angel, but came himself in the person of Jesus Christ, came and got down in the filth and the muck of human sin, and demonstrated a solidarity with us, although himself remaining uncontaminated through it all, and yet willing, in order to remedy the awful problem of human sin and its consequences in our eternal destiny, actually submitted by choice to death on the cross and paid the penalty so that the cleanup of sin could take place once and for all. You see, he came. That's the point that the Bible here makes. And this gives us great confidence that the dilemma of evil and all of its contamination and problems in our world are being handled by the very best. For we know that the Son of God has come. And with Jesus and his coming to earth came also understanding. Understanding of what life is all about and where this world is going. It's a wonderful thing, understanding, for it helps us to cope particularly amidst difficulty and particularly when it seems as if evil triumphs. I find, as you do, that when given understanding that the whole matter is seen sometimes quite differently, and ideally it is seen much better. One of the things that I did not understand in my early childhood, which I have something of a different perspective on, has to do with the hours that I spent in the dentist chair. It was not for me a pleasant experience. The dentist to which our family went was a man named Dr. Stillwell. I wouldn't ordinarily publicly mention his name, except I've lost track of him, and if you find him, I'm looking for him. Stillwell, Stillwell. Tell him to call collect. I think of the hours that he sat there, or that I sat there, and he drilled these cavernous holes into my teeth and placed a veritable jewelry shop of silver and gold at my parents' expense. I mean, I look at what he did. And all of that time, and he never once mentioned to me this thing called Novocaine. And I mean, I remember times when the tooth got so hot from his drilling that he would have to wait until it would cool off. Stillwell, S-T-I-L-L, W-E-L-L. It was not until I was in my 30s and here in Minnesota that a new dentist offered to me a better way. He was, to quote President Bush, a kinder and gentler man. And I appreciate that the first time that he had to do some drilling and to repair a cavity in one of my teeth, something quite insignificant in comparison to some of the things from my younger years, he said, "Now, you know, we'd like to do something for you for the pain." And you know, I thought, go away. But he explained to me, I mean, no one had ever done this before. He explained to me that he would take a Q-tip and that it would be dipped in xylocaine, and that he would set it up against the tissue where the injection would be made, and that he would use a very fine needle. And he explained to me a little bit about the physiology of the nerve and the nerve pads and how it was necessary to give that xylocaine in a way that would hit it from different angles. And he did exaggerate a little bit when he said it'll only be a little prick. But other than that, I mean, he really communicated to me, and he gave me an understanding that I did not previously have, which enabled me to experience much more positively a very great difference in what before had been a difficult experience. Well, you see, when Jesus came, he also gave to us understanding. He explained about pain, about consequences. He explained about sin, and he explained about eternal destiny, and he explained about how we can have faith in him, and that is the basis of a relationship with God. He explained about spiritual conflict and how it takes place in our world. He explained about how the battles will one day be resolved and how God will be triumphant. He explained all of these things which otherwise we would not have understood. He has given us understanding so that we can know God and so that we can cope with life. And it's a wonderful gift. Now, the result of knowing the real God through the real Jesus with real understanding is that we then get eternal life. In our earlier studies in 1 John, we have covered the territory of understanding that eternal life is not primarily a matter of quantity, but is primarily a matter of quality. It does, of course, last for eternity, but that's not the central definition of what eternal life is. It is the life of eternity, or the life of God, or the life of heaven that we are given to experience initially here on earth and then to actually experience in our residence in heaven and throughout eternity. That as Christians, we have that assurance and that promise, and that is why we never need become cynical or pessimistic. That no matter how bleak the present, there is the confidence that God can and will transform today's rubble into tomorrow's masterpiece, as only God can do. All because he is really God. Because he is true. He is real. And because we can know him. That's only the first assurance that we have here in this paragraph. The second, going backwards again up the page, is in verse 19. This time we are told that we know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. I can hardly think of a sentence in all of the Bible that begins more brightly nor ends more bleakly. We are the children of God. What wonderful news. What great assurance. But being a child of God is something that, well, it needs to be understood. For while it has its privileges and certainly has its rights, it also has its risks and its responsibilities. I grew up during some of my teenage years in a community that had within it some people of then great wealth and fame. Not too many blocks away was the large, luxurious home of Leonard Dreyfus of Wall Street and Dreyfus Fund fame. And one of my classmates in junior high school was a gal named Tina Schultz, whose father's name gave the name to the Schulten Company that produces Old Spice products. And these people lived in these magnificent houses, quite unlike the comparatively humble dwelling of our family over on the other side of the tracks. But I, because I knew the children of some of these families, was invited to their homes and saw what they were like inside. I remember one time going into a dark room that would have been a sufficient photographic laboratory for probably any of the best of companies in America, or going out to the garage with all of the marvelous vehicles that were there and the chauffeur's quarters overhead, or people that had maids and servants and all such things with which I was familiar only in what I had read and had never before seen. Nothing quite like that type of wealth and prestige, I suppose, and quite an interesting thing to get a glimpse of it. And yet, by comparison, to be a child of God is something marvelously more. For it is something far more satisfying, something far more significant and far lasting longing. That we have, because we are children of God, power and wealth and privilege that makes it better than being the child, the son or the daughter of a king or a queen or a president or a dictator or a chief executive officer or the chairman of the board, that we are heirs to the greatest fortune in all of the universe, that we are the children of God. But you know, when you are a child of someone who is great and famous and powerful, there are some risks that come along. For example, only very rarely and most unusually would you ever hear of the child of a poor person being kidnapped for ransom. And so there are those who are wealthy and famous who are very reluctant to have anything about their personal lives or their place of residence or any private information at all published in the newspaper, living in constant fear that their children may have to suffer the consequences of who they are and what they have. It's an issue for the President of the United States, whose children receive Secret Service guards, because just think of what the implications would be if some foreign power would try to influence or blackmail the United States because of risk that was inflicted upon a child, a son or a daughter, even an adult child of the President of the United States. It is something that we have seen in the current events in Kuwait, that the Emir of Kuwait has had all of his children and other relatives as quickly as possible removed from that country. They got out on the 2nd of August when the Iraqi invasion took place. Because while other Kuwaitis were certainly at risk, those most at risk, those most likely to be held hostage, those most in danger, were those whose father was and is the emir. And understand that just as Saddam Hussein has invaded Kuwait and taken over a territory and now occupies it and controls it, so in a sense the Bible teaches that Satan has taken over this little piece of the universe that is our home called Earth and has occupied it and controls it. It is true that it is a temporary power and temporary control, but those of us who are children of the rightful ruler are the ones that are most at risk. We are most endangered by the occupancy of this foreign power, the evil one of Satan himself. In fact, we find ourselves frequently in great spiritual conflict where we are under attack because of who we are, because we are the children of God. And so when I read a verse like 1 John 5:19, I confess to you that I have mixed emotions. I'm proud, I'm delighted, I'm happy on the one hand to be a child of God, but I'm frightened by the threat of Satan and of sin. And that is why I need the third assurance that is here in verse 18. The assurance that we know that we are safe. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. God gives to Christians a supernatural power not to sin. That, by the way, is a power that anyone who is not a Christian does not have. It is not to be misconstrued to think that Christians are perfect or that Christians will never sin, but that Christians have the ability not to sin, and that Christians especially are protected by God from a continuation in sin that goes on and is eventually self-destructive. That Christians may commit isolated and individual acts of sin, and indeed we do, but that God intervenes and protects us from this ongoing sin as a habit and lifestyle. Now, I've tried to think of some type of comparison or analogy which would help us to understand this very great and powerful biblical truth. I thought, for example, that we might compare that to childhood diseases like chickenpox or measles, which are potentially life-threatening, and yet if you have it as a child, normally it is not something that you will experience a recurrence of. So you might have it once, but you will not have it for the rest of your life to the point that it takes your life. And while there are some legitimate comparisons that can be made there, I confess to you that there may be more problems with the example than there are benefits. And so I tried to stretch a little bit farther and think, what would really represent to me and what would communicate to others this great truth that those who are Christians, born of God, do not continue in sin? And I tell you that I couldn't find a good analogy or comparison, but that I can think of real-life examples galore of people who have committed their isolated sins, who are, in fact, children of God, who have done things that I hate to even list, who have deliberately, in some cases, lied, stolen, hated, lusted, committed adultery, taken other people's lives and done them in. But while I have observed that, I have also observed that God intervenes in a supernatural and, for me, hard to explain way, where he points out that sin to that child of his, where he intervenes directly or indirectly in such a way to insist that that sin be stopped, and to call that child of his to repentance, to the point that the person admits to the sin, confesses it, in many cases then goes back to the boss or to the company or to the offended person, to the one who has been most hurt or has been sinned against, and asks for forgiveness and seeks to make it right. It is an astonishing thing to see, and it is one of those great contrasts between those who are the children of God and those who are not. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. But there's another safety here mentioned. Not only safe from this continuing sin, but also safe from Satan. He is, you know, a terrible enemy. Are we not then vulnerable to his attacks? Can he not use his awful evil with great intensity aimed at us? And do we not then become like tiny little toy soldiers on a battlefield where the battle is being fought with planes and tanks and we do not have a chance? But listen again to the Bible's assurance. We know that the evil one cannot harm him. My, that is a dramatic and a drastic statement. For here God promises to us his protection against satanic harm, that we are guaranteed that we will be cared for, not guaranteed that we are safe in the sense that we will never be assaulted, but that the assault will never do us in. Think in terms of going to the haunted house at Disney World, where you might be frightened and you might be jerked about and you might be jolted, but that Disney World will give to you the guarantee that you will come out the other end of the tour uninjured. Frightened, perhaps, but uninjured. And so it is that God tells us that we will remain uninjured by the assaults that we may experience from the hand of our great enemy, Satan. We must be careful that we do not underestimate him, but we must also be careful that we do not elevate him to the status of being a competing God with the Almighty, and so we must not overestimate him either. It is true that he is the occupying dictator, that he is the one who is running the rides of the horror house of difficult experiences in life, that he's seeking to frighten us and even to control us, but that we have a protection of God against harm that Satan, in fact, cannot penetrate. He cannot overpower. We know that the evil one cannot harm us. Why is this? Well, you see the reason that we are safe. is because of God, not because of ourselves. The one who was born of God, that is Jesus Christ, is the one who keeps us safe. It is Jesus who keeps us safe from sin and from Satan and from evil attacks. I, like you, have been bombarded over the last several weeks by all of the information that has come in relationship to the buildup of United States military forces in Saudi Arabia. I read the other day that our supply planes over the last week plus have been landing at the rate of one every 10 minutes with all of the soldiers and all of the supplies that are there being taken. You know that one of the greatest concerns, both of troops there and people here in the States, has been in regard to chemical warfare, for we know that Saddam Hussein and his people have already used chemical weapons illegally but disastrously against the Kurds, some of their own people, and in all probability against the Iraqis as well. And so we probably can safely assume that we are not safe from chemical weaponry. If I understand it correctly, there are several different types of chemicals that can be used, canisters that can be exploded, put in different types of shells or warheads. But that when the chemicals are dispersed, that the soldiers on the ground may in fact never smell or see those chemicals. And yet they have the potential of severely burning the skin and the lungs, or perhaps of paralyzing the body. One of the examples that is used is when we take some pesticide and when we spray it on some insect in the summertime, and we see what it does to that tiny animal. And so it is when chemical weapons are used against soldiers. But the United States military has gone to great lengths with its experts insisting that our soldiers are safe because of gas masks and because of gas suits with which they are equipped. And even though chemical warfare, as horrible as it is used against us, nevertheless, our soldiers are safe. And so, in a sense, God is here saying that we are protected by Jesus Christ in a conflict that is far worse than anything that will ever take place in Saudi Arabia. For the weapons of Satan are formidable weapons. And were it not for Jesus Christ, those things that we cannot see would burn our souls and take our lives away, would paralyze us in the midst of evil. But the truth is that we are safe in Jesus Christ. My friends, I don't underestimate the battle. It's difficult. Life is difficult. But take hope and take heart, because we are Christians. And as Christians, we know that because of Jesus Christ, we are safe. Safe today, and that we will be victorious tomorrow and forever. And so we look to Jesus Christ as our eternal King and say that we will follow him no matter how fierce the battle, that we will follow him as he leads us even in the difficulty of life's worst of battles.
Cheryl McCann is living a life taught by Jesus Christ and growing therein, and we invite her to our witness stand this morning to share with us what's happening in her life and the plans that lie shortly ahead. Cheryl, thank you.
As I prepare to go to Japan to be a missionary teacher for a year, I reflect back on what the Lord has done in my life. Although I was raised going to church, I did not accept Christ personally until I was a sophomore in college. At St. Olaf, I took a January interim class on the Holocaust. I read horrifying accounts by eyewitnesses like Elie Wiesel, who described the unbelievable cruelties which occurred less than 50 years ago. I wrote in my journal, "The 6 million cries of the Holocaust will never perish, but will echo forever in this world as a testimony to man's mastering evil, evil at its utmost." Until that time, I had always believed in the humanistic philosophy that man is basically good. In fact, I'd always thought of myself as a basically good person. Now, for the first time in my 20 years of life, my faith in humanity was under attack. I struggled emotionally and spiritually for weeks to accept and understand the Holocaust. Finally, I fell down on my knees and wept. All the pain I'd felt during that month welled up inside me. I confessed to the Lord that I was just as sinful as those soldiers during the Holocaust and that I needed a Savior. I asked Christ to forgive me and to take control of my life. For years, I had believed in what Christ had done on the cross intellectually, On this night, I believed in him personally. After I accepted Christ, I began to read my Bible with a new hunger that I'd never experienced before. To my surprise, I discovered that life makes sense. I think this is perhaps one of the greatest revelations to a new Christian. No longer do we forever struggle with the question, why does man exist? Or more personally, why do I exist? Now, through our new lives in Christ, we know that the main purpose of our lives in this earth is to praise the Lord, to serve the Lord, to learn more about the Lord, and to lead others to the Lord. As many of you know, Kathy Griffin is a Wooddaler who for the past 2 years served in Japan, teaching English as a second language as an outreach for the local Christian church. When Kathy, who just returned this past week, spoke to our singles congregation last August, her slide presentation really moved my heart for missions. I had the idea in the back of my mind until this past May, when I heard Ellen de Kroon Stamp speak at the Wooddale Women's Spring Brunch about her experiences traveling with Corrie Ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place. Using an analogy of our lives as a bowl, Ellen emphasized how vital it is for each Christian to turn their bowl totally upright to the Lord, not selfishly tilting it away even 5%, which causes some of God's blessings to miss the bowl. Her inspirational message prompted me to re-examine my life and to ask the Lord to fully open my heart and mind to his leading. About a month later at the singles retreat, I heard that nobody was yet replacing Kathy in Japan. Inside, I immediately felt that it was right for me to go. At the end of the weekend, a close friend urged me to seriously consider it. For several days, I opened my heart to the Lord and prayed that his will for my life would be done. Finally, I made the decision to go, and since then, doors have continued to open throughout the application preparation process. While I was applying for Kathy's position, I heard about another opportunity to teach, this one to junior and senior high school students at the Kansai Christian School in Ikoma, a suburb of Osaka. After praying about it, I felt God's approval of my heart's desire. I've always longed to teach children ever since I played school as a child. As I prepare to leave this Wednesday, I look with excitement not only in the opportunity to teach, but especially on the opportunity to share my faith with my students and the Japanese people. Through witnessing, friendship evangelism, and my daily walk with the Lord, I hope to be a light in Japan, in the dark Shinto and Buddhist world of the Japanese. Thank you.